Have you ever tried to learn something that didn't come naturally to you? Whether it was a new skill or a hobby or a sport, maybe. Learning a new language. Have you ever tried doing that? Or playing an instrument for the first time, trying to get that down? Or maybe training for some kind of running activity like a marathon or half marathon or, I don't know, whatever people do that run. My Bible tells me that only the wicked run when no one's chasing you. So I don't get that whole thing. But training for something, there's always in the midst of that awkward time where you have that initial like surge of energy and like commitment, like I'm gonna do this, but then you run into that awkward stage where your fingers just can't find the right cords, like you know what you're supposed to do or something, and where your body's just out of rhythm or your endurance gives up and you just have one of those bad days or bad weeks where it's not working for you and you know that you should be more advanced, you know that you should be better than you are in whatever the skill is or thing you're trying to learn, and it's just not happening. Well, I was really proud of Killian this past summer. We decided we were going to learn how to ride a bike, and we tried a couple times in the past. It didn't work out, so we did it. We went out in the backyard and practiced the balance and getting his arms and legs working together and not staring at his arms and legs while he was riding the bike so he didn't run into things. And so we did that a little bit, and then we went out to the front because we have a nice road that we could ride on right there. It's very low traffic, and so we went out and kind of took him out expecting to have like that, you know, those moments where you have to run with your hand on the seat and you got to run beside him and get him going. And we went out and just kind of let him go, and he just took off and was like, that was pretty cool to watch. He just really took to it right away. And because we had spent a lot of time working on the balance and all the other things, that when we finally went out to do it, it was great to see him just kind of take off. And he's taken a few spills here and there since, but now he's kind of mastered riding the bike. But to train for something, to get ready, to try to develop a new skill or any of those things, it requires training, and training takes time, and it takes repetition, and it takes correction. Those things are just part of the training process. I have to admit, I'm not always the most patient or kind and gentle training coach in things in my life. I know that shocks all of you, but I would say that Killian thrived despite his trainer. He's just a naturally gifted kid. But what happens in our lives, though, when the trainer, the one training, is grace itself? How do we engage grace as a trainer, or to be trained by grace in our lives? If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open up this morning. We'll spend most of our time in Titus chapter 2. But in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So it's telling us that grace trains us. Grace has gotten some interesting attention in church's history. At times, people will take grace and kind of push it off into the closet and say, well, we can't let people get too comfortable with grace, or else they might just run off and do whatever they want. If they think that grace gives them a license to sin, if we focus too much on God's grace, they might look at that as if it's giving them freedom to do whatever they want to do. And then we've also seen grace kind of go on the other side of that, where grace has become the license to sin. People think, well, God loves us, and love is love, and we can just do whatever we want because God loves me, and it covers all my sins, so I can just go off and live however I want, and I'm covered by God's grace. Neither one of those extremes are good, and it's certainly not biblical grace. See, grace doesn't just forgive our past, it forms our future. It's not just something that looks backward, but it looks forward as well. It doesn't just pardon sin, it produces holiness. It doesn't just get us out of something, it trains us into someone. That's what we're talking about today, this morning, is how to be trained by grace, how to take something, a concept like grace, and allow it to train us in our lives and train us into the people that God wants us to be. As we begin in chapter 2 of Titus, we'll be picking up exactly where we left off last week. If you were here or you watched the sermon from last week, it was all about truth and how truth doesn't change based on your opinions, based on your feelings, that there is such a thing as objective truth. And the Word of God is the truth. Jesus is the way, the life, and He is the truth. And so we know these things, and hopefully you'll secure your faith in truth, not in feelings or just like what you want the gospel to be or what you want God to be. And so as we dive into chapter 2, we're still in that same theme, talking about the importance of truth and sound doctrine. And in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Titus, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Reminding us, where is Paul? So Paul's writing the letter. He's writing it to a man named Titus, and Titus is on the island of Crete. These are not good people. Titus has an uphill battle in order to establish a church presence in some of the worst places that you could be, with some of the roughest crowds that you could have. And so if you find yourself maybe in your workplace or your community or your family, and you would say, "Oh, but you just don't get it. You don't know how rough the people are." Well, Paul knew how rough the people of Crete were. And Titus was still meant to go in there and establish a standard to make sure that the bar wasn't lowered based on the people around them or the culture that they were engaged in. It wasn't like, well, they're so bad that we'll just lower the bar so that the goal becomes a little bit less than. That wasn't it at all. Paul really goes in on, and we, as we saw last week, these standards for church leaders. And then today, he, as we're into chapter 2, he's talking about the importance of having good, sound doctrine as a foundation. And I would encourage you, as I don't know, maybe you like the sermons on Sunday mornings, and I try to bring really good quality sermons to you, but that's not enough. Just to be clear, if you only eat once a week, you probably are pretty hungry. That's not a whole lot of food to eat. And so if this is the most spiritual feeding you get in the week, there's no wonder that you're spiritually emaciated. You're spiritually starving. And so I would encourage you, first off, be in the Word of God yourself. Dig in, study the Word of God. If you're not plugged into a Sunday school class, that's a great way to increase your sound doctrine. That you'll be in environments where you'll dig in a little deeper than we usually go on a Sunday morning. You have an opportunity to ask questions and dialogue and interact with people in Sunday school. Whether it's Sunday school or a small group, a home group, something, that we have men's and women's studies and all these things going on, go further than just sitting in a seat on Sunday morning getting information. Do your own work. Be in the Word of God. Read it regularly. Be in discipling relationships with other people. But as we're talking about training this morning, it's pretty hard to be trained, as Paul's pointing out, if the training material is faulty or has bad information in it. And that's why sound doctrine is so important that we would have that. Have you ever tried to build one of those really high quality, and that's sarcasm, particle board pieces of furniture with the instructions that aren't in English, even though there are English words, like they don't make English sentences, and they're trying to tell you how to build this thing, and they're, you know, it's talking about something that has nothing to do with furniture, and sometimes they're out of order. I know I got to have some of this fun myself when I got a desk in my office here not that long ago, and I was putting it together, and I felt like I was first box I opened, there's the instructions, and you know I'm an instruction follower, so I get it out, I look at it, I get all my pieces out, everything's going really, really well. The second box I open has the next parts that I need, and you know the desk is looking pretty good, and I get to the last box and I open it up, and there's another set of instructions that says, "Don't follow the other instructions, only follow this one." That was good information to have now that I'm 75% finished with the desk. So I had already had one of the other staff come in, and we had flipped it over, and it was all set up. And so I had to flip it back over and take half of it apart again and then put on these other things that were supposed to go on, and it was a mess. When the instructions aren't good, it makes it pretty difficult to accomplish the task. And so some of us are working from faulty information. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people and they were, their instruction they received, the teaching they received on who God is or what his character is like or what God wants for them was so flawed that their foundation was flawed. And if you own a home, then you know when there's a problem in the foundation, it's going to show up elsewhere. It's going to show up all over the house in weird places and in things you never thought would show. And so the foundation is so important. So it's pretty obvious why Paul is pointing out the importance of sound doctrine as that foundation for the Cretans and for Titus and for establishing the church leadership here. And it's the sound doctrine that informs what Paul's about to dive into as he's talking about, okay, so now you have the foundation of sound doctrine. You also need a foundation of people who are going to follow God, not based on feelings and opinions of what you think you should do or what you think people should act like, but based on the Word of God and sound doctrine. So he begins to address different groups of people based on age and gender here. So again, continuing in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now guys, if you are considered an older man, which if you're wondering, there is an easy test on this, as you're walking out of the FLC, trip and fall. Okay, if people laugh, you're still a young man. If they get concerned, you're an old man, okay? It's an easy test, it's wonderful, it works every time, okay? So if you don't know which category you fit in here, there's your easy test. Don't throw yourselves on the floor afterward. They're going to think we're charismatic or something. But those of you that are older men, we're to be sober-minded, self-controlled. That's such an important aspect of being a follower of Christ. And I think it's interesting, guys. Paul may have a certain opinion about men because both older men and younger men, one of the first things he talks about is being self-controlled. Self-control is one of the most important aspects of being, especially a man, because we are to be, a lot of times people lean on us as we're the strength, we're the pillar, we're going to be the steady thing. You know, that's in a lot of families, that's the role that we serve. And in our communities, that's the role that we serve in as men. And so self-control is very important. It's one of the reasons why I believe one of the lost Christian arts or practices, disciplines, is fasting. It's something that you don't see a lot of Christians doing anymore. It seems definitely more rare than a common thing, and I think it's so valuable in the Christian life, because to teach yourself that if you can go a week or 2 weeks without food, then it becomes a lot easier to tell your body no when it wants something else or when it's trying to pull you in another direction. And that's why fasting is so important and why the early church practiced it so often. They were constantly fasting and praying over things, but it's a way to be self-controlled. So that's some of the encouragement toward older men. And then he addresses older women. I know we don't have any of those here, but there's also some encouragement here to younger women as well in verses 3-5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, there's some things in here that certainly our culture doesn't want to hear and doesn't like to hear as we're talking about submissiveness and as we're talking about, you know, working in the home. Now, this doesn't, what Paul's saying here is not, oh, your women need to just stay home and they just need to not ever argue with you. That's not what this is saying at all. They're to be reverent in behavior, he's saying, toward older women, and not slanders, not people that are getting drunk all the time, and they're to teach what is good. So he's focusing on the discipling relationship that older women should have with younger women. If you are in that category, I know I'm not pointing anybody out, I'm not looking at you. If you think I'm staring at you, I'm not. Older women, if you're in that category, you are to be in discipling relationships with younger women. That's Paul's encouragement. That's how you change culture, is that one-on-one, individually, every person takes responsibility and says, I'm going to disciple those who are younger than me. This is a call toward discipleship. And so if you fit that category, if you're an older woman, the older you get, the more you have to give, not the less that you have to give. And so the older you get, the more you should focus on discipling and mentoring and encouraging younger women and how to walk with God. So you may, it's one of the things that frustrates me much within the church is that it seems like sometimes when people are aging and they're getting older, they seem to think it's time to back away from ministry and it's time to well, I've done my part, I've served my time. And it's like, no, you're entering the most fruitful years of your life. You have the most to offer to the younger generations, to those who are coming up. And no, they're not gonna be beating your door down and begging you to mentor them and disciple them, but that's our responsibility as we get older to focus on that, to pursue that, to go and ask and ask them out to lunch and ask them for coffee and invite them into your home and have dinner with their families and mentor them and disciple them. That's what he's pointing at here. That if you want to change the culture of these Cretans in this area, then one-on-one, show them how to walk with Jesus. Instead of just teaching them, instead of just throwing information at them, teach them by your life and by your example to be self-controlled and to be pure and to love God. So then he gets on to younger men in verses 6 to 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So here we go again with the younger men. Self-control being such an important aspect of walking with God. I don't know about you, but as I look at younger generations, I'm getting to the point now where the younger generations don't make any sense to me, and you know, words they say and things they do, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But as you look at them, one of the things that frustrates me is the lack of focus of self-control. It's one of the things I used to love and share when I would hear Charlie Kirk share about how he would strongly encourage young men. He's like, get married, get a job, work hard, love God. Like, what awesome encouragement toward that self-control. And it, as we all know, once you get married, you get a job, life changes. You start to learn, like, I can't just go and do whatever I want. You figure out how selfish you are, and you begin to mature out of necessity. And it's important for younger men, especially, self-control. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Just because you're young doesn't mean you can't be a model for those around you, for those coming up behind you and in your shadow. There's other people looking to you to know what does it look like to follow Jesus. Then he goes on to bondservants in verses 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, bondservants in that day were pretty close to what we would refer to as a boss-employee relationship. This isn't slavery. These are people that would work for wages and kind of bond themselves to somebody for a certain wage, and then they would work for that money, which is very similar to our employee-employer relationship that we have. He's encouraging them here to be submissive. You know, hey, you're bonding yourself to them. You're saying, I'll do this work for you for X amount of money, so then work hard. He's basically saying, you know, be honorable, have integrity in that relationship. Don't be argumentative and constantly be arguing about things. And you should live in such a way that it's above reproach. We see that in last week's conversation about being above reproach, that no one can bring an accusation against you. As you look at this list, whether you are a young man, a young woman, an old man, or a young man, young woman, old man, or older woman, whichever you fit into here, we all fit into one of these categories, okay? How are you doing? When you look at this list, does that describe your life? Does that accurately describe who you are? Are you, if you're an older man or an older woman, are you reaching back and teaching others? And just to point out real quick, you know, the reason why you see an encouragement here for young, older women to mentor and teach younger women, and you don't see that with the older men, is that that was just part of their culture. In order to get a job, you apprenticed with somebody as a man. So almost all young men and all older men were constantly mentoring and apprenticing and teaching other men. So that was just a natural part of the culture. So now Paul's bringing this into the women's culture and saying, hey, just because you don't work outside the home doesn't mean that you don't disciple and that you don't engage younger women, but you should go out intentionally to do this. Are we doing these things? Are we intentionally reaching back to those who are younger than us? Whether you're a young man or a young woman or you're older, are you engaging in intentional discipleship with those that need that encouragement, that need that part of Jesus in you? Do we live up to the instruction that Paul is giving here? If you're not, if you're currently not living up to these standards and you recognize, hey, I got a lot of work to do here, there's hope because there's something that God has given us to train us in righteousness, and that is grace. That's kind of the conversation that we're having today. I think one of the reasons that Paul sets this standard first is so that they all realize, oh man, we got a lot of work to do. He just got done with the whole list of elder qualifications, which my guess would be, especially early on in Titus' ministry, there's not many people that probably fit that description that he had just given for elders. And so then he goes on to categorize everybody, whether they were elder material or not, and say, okay, now he covers all men and all women. This is how you should live. It should set us up in a place that we realize, okay, I need some work. I need to get training. And then he talks about how grace is what trains us. In verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We all have salvation in the name of Jesus because of what he has done for us. And it says here that grace appeared. How did grace appear? In the person of Jesus. That's how it appeared. It's not just a theological concept. It's not just a word that's out there. Grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. The word appeared here is the same word that we get the word epiphany from. Like it appeared, it popped into existence. Grace isn't some abstract thought or some theological concept that we just talk about. It appeared in flesh and was named Jesus. And when Jesus came, grace now had a face. It was embodied in a person. Jesus came with compassion for all people, and he offered transformation. Jesus didn't just come and say, okay, now that I'm here, I love you all, just keep doing what you're doing. When Jesus met the woman at the well, she didn't walk away saying, wow, okay, I'll go get five more husbands. She walked away knowing, I have to change. His love propelled her toward transformation. The grace that Jesus is and offers, it's not something that we earn. It's not something we work hard for. It's not like if you obey all the rules long enough, you'll finally earn grace. That's not the way that works. It's extended to us by Jesus. It meets us where we are, but it doesn't leave us there. Similar to what you hear me say often, it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. Grace will meet you where you are, but I promise you, if you actually encounter grace, you will want to change. You will be transformed by it. You cannot enter a relationship with Jesus and know him as Savior and not change. It never happens. You will always change and be transformed to become more like Jesus. That's what grace does. When we understand grace as something which appears, not something that we achieve, it removes pride from salvation and it replaces it with gratitude. We didn't earn the grace of God by saying some fancy prayer or kneeling at an altar. That was not the cost of grace. He paid the cost in order to offer to us eternal life. There's nothing we get to pat ourselves on the back for. Grace is not a reward for the righteous. It's a rescue for the rebellious because it will find us in the dark places that we find ourselves. Many of us have testimonies of how God met you in a dark place, in a low point in your life. He met you, even if you got saved when you were four, like Jesus met you when you had no hope, when you had nothing to offer God, he met you there. and he offered salvation. Grace doesn't just forgive our past, it forms our future. It doesn't just look back and say, okay, all that stuff is unimportant now, just look forward and everything will be great. No, it forms the future when we walk in grace. Grace will train us how to walk humbly and righteously with God. Verse 12. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The Greek word for training here, I won't say it or act like I know how to say it. It carries the idea of discipline, instruction, and correction. That's what grace does. Discipline, instruction, and correction. It's the work of a loving parent guiding their children. I can't tell you how many times in our home our kids have heard the phrase, we're not doing this to make your life miserable, like we're trying to help you. You don't understand, like we have a vision for your future. We want you to walk with God, and if you keep acting this way, I don't know that you'll survive to that, but if you do, you won't be a man or woman of God. So you need to act right. You need to stop doing that. You need to, you know, stop sinning and listen and obey, not because the point is, I just want to be oppressive and give you rules, but grace gives discipline, instruction, and correction. Grace isn't passive. It's not this thing that just sits back until we sin and then says, oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's all right. Grace isn't passive, it's active. It's not a one-time event at an altar. It's an ongoing education and training. And grace trains us, it tells us here, in two different areas. What to deny and what to embrace. As it said, what to deny? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace trains us to say no to the culture and to the world. It doesn't give us freedom to act like the culture and the world. It actually does the opposite. It trains us to say no to it. Because we've received so much from God, because we've gotten so much that we didn't deserve, we cannot live and act like the world. We must give our lives to God. To say no to pride, greed, impurity, bitterness, and spiritual apathy. The same grace which saved us from sin, gives us the strength to stand against sin every day. And it's not out of obligation, but out of appreciation for what God has done for us. If grace doesn't teach us to deny sin, if the grace that you feel like you are getting or receiving is leading you to think that you can embrace sin, that you can get away with sin, that it becomes a license to do whatever you want because, well, you have grace and God's grace is extended to all people. And if you think that that is somehow freedom from God, not freedom from sin, that's not biblical grace. It's cheap grace or it's compromise. The grace in Scripture, the grace of Jesus, every time Jesus engaged sinful people, they wanted to change. Jesus didn't stand there and rebuke sinful people and say, oh, you're dirty, rotten piece of garbage, you're going to hell if you don't. That's not what he did. He loved them, but it also made them want to change. They didn't walk away saying, well, I met Jesus, and now I got to shape up because he gave me all these rules and things. It was just the mere presence of grace itself made people want to be better, made them want to change and become like Jesus and follow him and give their lives to him. I mean, that was what was transformational about him. It also tells us what to embrace and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, Paul writes to Titus. Grace trains us not just to avoid sinful and evil behaviors. It's not just this is all the stuff you got to stay away from, but it also encourages us to pursue good and godly behavior. It's not enough just to say, well, I don't do any of those sins. Well, I'm not engaged in any of that stuff. Okay, but what are you pursuing? What are you going toward? Not just what are you avoiding? Self-controlled toward ourselves, it tells us. Upright toward others. And godly toward our Savior. Grace doesn't lower the standard. And that's where we've gotten it wrong at times, and where we think that, well, if we really preach grace, it'll lower the standard. People will think that they don't have to really give everything to Jesus. And that's just not true about grace. It doesn't lower the standard. It empowers us to meet the standard that God has set. And the standard is pretty clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. It says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. Anybody reached it yet? No? Okay, you can all still be here. Remember, this is only a church for imperfect people. No, we haven't reached the standard. There's still work to do. There's still training that needs to happen because we've not hit that level of perfection yet. Grace constantly reminds us that the perfect one died in our place so that we could become like him. Not so that we could do whatever we want. Again, that's not biblical grace. Think of having a personal trainer, if you've ever had a personal trainer, or just think if you were to hire one. Their job isn't to make you comfortable. It's to make you stronger. If you had a trainer and you paid a lot of money to have this person, you go to the gym and they said, "Okay, well, you know what? You're just perfect the way you are. Why don't you here just sit here in this chair? I'll get you a slice of cake. You just sit here and kick your feet up because you're just perfect the way you are. I don't know about you, but I want my money back. Because I didn't pay you to tell me I'm perfect the way I am. I paid you to help me get to who I know I need to be. Or help me lose the things I want to lose and gain some discipline in my life. And I want you to hold me accountable." I mean, I loved that aspect when I was a personal trainer of like, man, this is such a cool spiritual crossover here. When you have a trainer, they're not supposed to make you comfortable. They're supposed to actually push you to do things that you don't want to do. They're supposed to make you do things, and you're not going to like them at times, and you're going to be sore, but you know that there's a reason for it. There's a purpose to this. They push you to do what you couldn't do or that you struggled to do on your own. They give you some information, yes, but a lot of it is active. They're pushing you to go further and to do things that you don't necessarily want to do, but to help you accomplish a goal that you want. That's what grace does. It doesn't pamper us, it pushes us. It doesn't coddle sin, it confronts it. If you had a trainer that never pointed out when you did something wrong, that also, you feel like you weren't getting your money's worth. If you're doing your exercises wrong or in a way that's gonna hurt you, you expect them to say, "Hey, don't do it that way, do it this way." Grace doesn't make us feel comfortable in our imperfections. It challenges us to be perfect. It doesn't give us shame that we're imperfect, but when our imperfections rise, it always points us to the standard and says, "God loves you though. You're not perfect right now, so repent and walk toward Jesus because he died for you." Grace trains us for godliness. Any decent personal trainer also is gonna help you set goals. You're not just gonna show up and say, "Okay, let's just work out today." Well, what are we working toward? Well, it doesn't matter. Let's just work out. That's not what your experience has been, or certainly what it shouldn't be. They point your eyes to the future to make your present suffering feel worth it. When you're in that workout and you want to punch them, or you just want to walk away because it's like, "This is horrible. I hate this. Everything hurts." They hopefully can remind you, "Hey, don't forget, this is the goal. I'm gonna help you lose that 20 pounds. I'm gonna help you do this thing. You know, we're gonna get you stronger. We're gonna get you to the goal that we agreed on. I'm gonna help you get there, but it's gonna require sometimes for us to do things that you don't wanna do. And it's gonna require that sometimes you're a little uncomfortable. And sometimes you're gonna really not enjoy the process. But the goal is what's important." There's so much similarity there with our walk with Jesus. Is there will be times where you might even wonder, like, "God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Why are you allowing this scenario, this situation to even occur?" And God reminds you, "It's because I'm training you. Because there's a goal here. And there's things I want to teach you. Or there's things I want to teach other people in your life. And I'm helping use your situation to do that." He's pointing our eyes to the future, and grace does the same thing. In verse 13. It says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We are waiting, church. We live in a constant state of waiting for the appearing of Jesus, for him to come back for his church. Grace doesn't just look backward to what Jesus did, it looks forward to what Jesus will do. The same grace that appeared at his first coming will appear again in glory, and those trained by grace live with expectancy, not complacency. We want to do everything we can to spread his message and to spread his love and to tell others about this awesome God before he comes, not just kick back and say, well, I'm good enough now. I got my get out of hell free card. I guess I'm good. When we know Jesus is coming back for his church, we don't settle for spiritual laziness or apathy. We live with spiritual alertness and readiness for his return. Grace gives us the proper focus. It helps us to not think, well, how close can I get to sin and still be okay? Which is what our culture wants to teach us. Well, where's the line? Get as close to it as you can, because that's where the fun is. That's not how a believer who's trained by grace thinks, but instead we think, how close can I get to Jesus and still be effective? Now, I know I can't just go live off in the mountains all by myself and avoid all sin altogether and just sit there and read my Bible, because then I'm not effective for the kingdom. So how can I get as close to Jesus as possible and still be effective for the kingdom? Grace doesn't just save us from something, it saves us for something. Verses 14 and 15. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Jesus didn't die to make us more religious and legalistic. He didn't die so that we'd have more rules now and feel worse about it and have more shame. He died to make us more like himself. A redeemed life is a changed life. Notice the outcome of what grace accomplishes in us. Redeemed from sin's power, purified for his purposes, and zealous for good works. See, grace produces zeal, not obligation. Too often the church, we lean into this obligation category. You know, we try to guilt people into serving, we try to guilt people into working, we try to guilt them and make them feel obligated to be a part of it, instead of just allowing grace to do its work, and they become zealous for good works. It's not about obligation, and if you're currently serving in a place where you're only doing it because you feel obligated to, I'd encourage you to pray and ask God to restore that zeal of serving God. And if you can't, I would encourage you, then stop doing whatever you're doing. Take some time off. I know that it might make it a little bit more difficult for us as the church to function, but I want us all to serve from a place of zeal, not obligation. Not, well, if I don't do it, nobody else will. That's not a good way or a reason to serve Christ and what we're doing, but to do it because we love him and because we want to honor Christ and because we're zealous for good works. Grace makes us eager to do good. Doesn't mean that it's always going to be like, oh, I love doing this because I'm zealous, but no, I want to honor God. I really genuinely want to honor God in this. And so if you don't have that, pray for it, that God would give you that zeal. Not to be exhausted trying to obey all of the religion's rules and regulations and trying to fit into some mold. If our motivation for godly living is guilt or fear, we'll burn out. It will give up at some point. Grace, though, is never permission to sin. There's nothing in Scripture that gives this idea that because Jesus died, because he offers grace to us, that now we can just do whatever we want and live however we want to live. It's the power to live like Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you feel comfortable living in sin and using grace as an excuse, there's a near 100% chance that you don't know Jesus. You certainly don't know the grace of God, because it compels us to change. It compels us to want to be more like him. And God says himself, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We'll want to honor him by living according to Scripture. So what do we do with this morning? Well, number one, remember where grace found you. never forget that every single one of us was lost. We all were in a place where we were desperate. We had nothing to offer God, and there was no hope of salvation for us except for Jesus. He was the only hope. And I encourage you to share that story this week to remind yourself, because when you tell your story, it always reminds you a little bit more of what God's done for you. It makes it more real when you remember all that Jesus has done for you. So share your story this week, because gratitude keeps us grounded in grace. It reminds us all that we've received. If you struggle remembering the difference between grace and mercy, grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So grace is this awesome thing that God has blessed us in so many amazing ways because of his love, because of his righteousness, because he is God. And so I would encourage you to tell some of those stories this week. Number two, submit to grace's training. When the Holy Spirit convicts, don't resist the correction. Don't try to find a reason somewhere in Scripture that you feel like makes your case and makes it okay for you to sin. When you know the Holy Spirit's honing in on something and he's pointing something out, just receive it, embrace it. That's grace doing its work. That's God loving you enough to correct you, to train you toward godliness. Number three, live like you're in training. If you've ever trained for something, especially something physical like a 5K or a half marathon or something like that, you eat different, you sleep different. Everything becomes and wraps itself around, okay, I'm training for this. Everything needs to be done just a certain way so that I can live like this. Like I knew some guys that were in the NFL, and it was crazy the way that they had to eat and the way they had to work out and all the things they had to do because they were, you know, high performance athletes. And we should all be that way with our spiritual lives. Hyper-focused on following Jesus and living in a way that everything points toward the kingdom and what God wants to do in our life. Every day, grace wants to shape your character. Let it. Practice self-control. Maybe God's going to call you to a season of fasting. It's phenomenal. It's a great spiritual discipline. Pursue holiness and stay teachable. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak things, even things you don't want to hear and that are costly to you, allow the Holy Spirit to speak them. Number four, lastly, let grace move you to action. Be zealous for good works, not out of duty or obligation, but out of delight. I think it was last week we talked about it. I said, just imagine if every person that attended Antrim served in some way, shape, or form. Ask God for that zeal to light a fire in you, to show you where he's calling you to serve. Because grace has found you and it's changed you, and God wants to do that work in others around you. There's others who need the grace of God, and God wants to do something in their life too through you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your grace found us where we were. Some of us were so lost. We remember the lostness that we felt. We remember the hopelessness. Remember what it was like to live without you. And God, it's so easy after some years to forget that. To forget and think that we've always been people of hope and people of joy, and we can almost sometimes start to think that we deserved your grace. God, would we remember that what we have received from your hands is because of you and all that you have done. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've loved us enough to give us eternal life, to wash away our sin, and to bring us into right relationship with you. God, would we allow grace to continue to do its work in our life? For those of us that have very little understanding of grace, would we dive into it this week? Would we seek to learn more about what it means to be trained by grace? Would we allow you to do the work that you want to do in our lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.